Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Acts.
We are studying verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the book of Acts. We're taking it in portions that seem to go together thematically. This morning we're in chapter 14 and we're looking at verses 19 through 28. The topic of those verses, the disciples suppose Paul is dead from being stoned, but he miraculously recovers and continues his mission. The title of our message, Back to the Stoned Age. I was going to do Paul is dead. But that dates some of us. How many of you know what that's a reference to? Raise your hand. Okay. Then there was leave no stone unturned. Yeah, see. I try these out on my dog, Momo. She's very insightful. She's from Japan, and she's cutting edge as far as dogs are concerned. She goes into a kind of a Zen position with her eyes when she likes one of these titles, so... Honey, I don't think we should be in this church. Pastor's talking to animals about Zen. Do not send any of this to Chuck Smith or Dave Hunt either, I tell you that. So we're going back to the Stoned Age in Acts chapter 14, verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened a door of the faith to the Gentiles. And so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Let's pray. Lord, we do pause for prayer because we want to humble ourselves before you and before your word, which you esteem so highly. We want to ask that your Holy Spirit would come and be our teacher this morning, and that we would sense the real manifest presence of Jesus Christ in our midst, ministering to each and every one of us his grace, that we too would be commended to the grace of God in which we stand. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Was Paul dead or just mostly dead? Well, either way, when the disciples gathered around him, he looked dead to them. I want to suggest that anytime anyone looked at the Apostle Paul, he looked dead to them. To be more precise, he always looked like he was dying. It's how Paul described himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Here's what he said. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Anyone looking at Paul's life as a servant of Jesus Christ would conclude he was always carrying about in his physical body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Partly because he was so marked with the scars of his beatings and journeyings. But he also meant that on a daily basis, he was suffering from troubles and persecutions for the sake of Jesus that could immediately cost him his earthly life. Why did Paul suffer so much for Jesus? Let's read the rest of 2 Corinthians 4:10 where he answers that. He said, I always carry about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in the body. The life of Jesus Christ was revealed by Paul in his constant dying. As he suffered serving his Lord, it was apparent that Jesus Christ's supernatural life was at work in Paul. The more he seemed to be dying, the more Jesus was showing onlookers genuine supernatural life. It doesn't really matter if Paul was dead or mostly dead from the stoning. He was already dying every day. Whether he was miraculously healed from near death or resurrected, it was an example of the kind of supernatural life that was always at work. We may not ever face life-threatening persecution, but like Paul, we are to think of ourselves as always carrying about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. We should expect trials and troubles and afflictions and adversities, and we should see them as opportunities for the Lord to make apparent to those watching us in them that his supernatural life is at work in us. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, you carry in your body the dying of your Lord. And number two, you care for the body with the life of your Lord. First of all, in verses 19 and 20, you carry in your body the dying of your Lord. We're catching up with Paul and Barnabas on their mission trip deep into Gentile territory. The citizens of Lystra had mistaken them for gods, Zeus and Hermes to be exact. The missionaries quickly put a stop to the idolatry. An interval of some time passed. One day in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas awoke, and instead of having their morning coffee, they had a violent mob outside their door. Verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, earlier on this trip, the Jews at Antioch of Pisidia and at Iconium had expelled the missionaries from their cities. Not satisfied, they traveled the 100 miles or so to Lystra. They persuaded the multitudes to stone Paul. It was a typical day in the life of the Apostle Paul. He never knew when he'd be stoned or robbed or shipwrecked or flogged or imprisoned or beheaded. He carried around the dying of his Lord. And so they stoned him, and then they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Was he dead? It's a valid question. Some commentators say he was dead, and they think that this is when Paul had his I've been to heaven experience. But the chronology of his visit to Lystra and this stoning and that experience don't exactly line up. Even if the timing did line up, when Paul discussed his visit to heaven, he wasn't even certain if he was really dead or not. When he said, I've been to heaven, he says, I don't know if I was in my body or out of my body. I really don't know. I just know that I had a glimpse into eternity. Now, the folks who say he was only mistaken for dead point to Dr. Luce's use of the word supposing. However, the word doesn't indicate doubt. It's not used in the way we use the word suppose today. It's a word that is used when you've come to a conclusion based on evidence. And so it may very well be that they had examined Paul and the evidence determined that he was dead. We can't know for sure, but it doesn't really matter because either way, a notable miracle took place. In verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Don't pass over the words, the disciples. Paul and Barnabas were traveling alone. The presence of disciples indicates that there were conversions in the city of Lystra. You know, when we last saw Paul in Lystra last week, in verse 18, they had stopped the idolatry. They had stopped them from sacrificing to them, but there was no mention of anyone coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Some period of time occurred, and now you see disciples. And so they did have an effective ministry in the Gentile realm there at Lystra. And so these disciples gathered around Paul after he had been stoned and drug out of the city and dropped there. And then Paul rose up. I wonder who jumped. This is what they would call a jump scene in a movie. Do you ever go to a movie and then all of a sudden something just makes you jump? And you just, people start screaming all over the, I love that. I think it's fantastic. And so this is a jump scene. Even if they were praying for Paul to be raised, it would have been quite a shock to see him just get up. And apparently, he got up and then walked back into the city. And so if Paul was dead and resurrected, it was a miracle. If he was not dead, it was still a miracle because he was thoroughly healed, except for the marks that his body would bear for the rest of his life. And I think the most amazing thing about this is that Paul went into the city. He went back into the city of Lystra because it wasn't until the next day he departed from there with Barnabas for Derbe. It was more than courage. As he walked back into the town and then through the town of Lystra, he was quite literally carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be made manifest in his body. I don't know if that's the exact wording that a Lystran citizen would have used, but when you saw Paul walking around Lystra, not too long after he had been stoned and supposed dead, you would think that guy has the dying of Jesus in his body, but the life is being manifest. And he became a really kind of a living example of the fulfillment of that scripture. The Lystrans might have called him a dead man walking, but he was really a dying man walking. He was constantly dying and ready to die so that onlookers could see the power of the life of Jesus. Making an application of this to our lives, Alan Redpath said, and I quote, "In any and every circumstance where there would normally be a reaction that reveals self, there is instead a reaction that reveals the character of Jesus Christ. If you are prepared to bear about in your body the death of Jesus Christ," and by that he means to not react selfishly, "then Jesus will be revealed through you. When you are mistreated in some way, if you bear it as a dying person, then the life of Jesus will be shown to those watching. It's more real than your words because there is a power and a grace in suffering for the Lord that really can't be denied." Here's another way of putting it. Let them stone you and then just get up and go about acting like Jesus Christ. Now, chances are the trouble that you face tomorrow at work or in your classroom at school or wherever you have to go, it's not going to be quite as severe as a stoning. I would hope not anyway. We're not to that point in this country yet. Whatever it is, short of that, Paul would say, let them do it. Let them stone you. And then just get up and walk in the power and grace of Jesus Christ, and show them that there's nothing that they can do because you're already a dead man and you're willing to lay down your life for Jesus Christ to reveal his glory and his grace to them. And so that's a fantastic picture of the Christian life in suffering. As we go on in verses 21 through 28, you care for the body with the life of your Lord. There's another body that we identify in these verses. It's the body of Jesus Christ. It's a Bible metaphor to describe the spiritual connection of each and every believer with each other and with the Lord. With Jesus as the head, we are to fit together and work together as if we were members of his body. And so there's many metaphors to look at the church or the gathering of believers. And one of them is, hey, think of yourselves as if you were a physical body. If you were a body, Jesus would be your head, and each of you would be some member of that body, a mouth, an eye, a nose, a finger, a toe, whatever it might be. And it's a beautiful metaphor about how we work together and live together and experience Christ together, all moved around by the head and directed by the head to accomplish great and amazing things. And so as Paul and Barnabas wind up their travels and head for home, we're going to see how much they cared for the greater body of Christ. Verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." And so God granted them success in the city of Derbe. Then somehow the Holy Spirit let them know that it was time to return. Rather than take a shorter, more direct route, they determined to backtrack through the cities they had visited. Now think about that for a minute. They went back to Lystra. This is now the second time that Paul has gone back to Lystra after he was stoned and drug out and left for dead. I mean, so, you know, he wants to make an example of himself. He wants people in that city to know that there is a resurrection life available to them. They would have assumed that he had been risen, you know, resurrected from the dead, whether he was or not. He had been resurrected from the dead, and here he is preaching Jesus Christ. You have to conclude that there is some kind of a power in this message, some kind of a power in this man that Paul is talking about. Then on to Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, from whence the Jews had come, who incited the mob to stone them. Again, I thought we killed Paul in Lystra. No, God raised him up. What an amazing picture of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. There was another reason they backtracked. They wanted to visit the disciples they had left behind in each city. And so in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Strengthening the souls of disciples, what a great phrase, something that should always be on our minds. Every encounter I have with another believer is my opportunity to see them spiritually strengthened. God forbid I would in any way weaken their resolve to follow Christ or stumble them in some way. Now, I am the happiest person in here that we're not being persecuted. Don't get me wrong. I am not praying for persecution. Don't want to be here if it breaks out. And by persecution, I'm talking about, you know, being stoned to death, having people break into your house for the sake of the gospel and say, you know, we're taking all of your possessions and there's nothing you can do about it, losing your job because you're a Christian, those kinds of things. Some of us have experienced different levels of, you know, what we call persecution, but we're not engaged here in full-blown persecution, and I'm grateful for it. I love our country and its freedoms and all. A downside to that is we don't really sometimes take our Christian walk as seriously as we would if it was a life or death matter. And sometimes that bleeds down into our relationships with one another. I don't always see my encounter with you, nor do you see your encounter with me, as critical. I don't see it as the last time I might ever have a chance to talk to you or you to me. I don't always even think that I need to encourage you or you encourage me, because nothing really is going on other than the everyday of life. Bills and jobs and worries, and those are significant things, but they're not as primary as whether I'm going to be killed this afternoon because I'm a Christian. And so, without putting a trip on any of us, I just want to elevate us back to the understanding that it really shouldn't matter if we're being persecuted or not. I should desire to strengthen the souls of disciples. And that should be a major goal in my life, in my lifestyle, in the words I choose, and in all of my encounters. Am I strengthening you, or am I tearing you down, weakening you, stumbling you? It's something that we want to pay closer attention to. Paul and Barnabas strengthened the souls of the disciples by doing five things. First, they exhorted them to continue in the faith. This isn't a reference to having faith in general. The faith is a term that means the beliefs of Orthodox biblical Christianity. Sometimes the scripture talks about the faith once for all delivered to the believers through the apostles and prophets. And so it's a term that means the beliefs of our Orthodox biblical Christianity. Paul and Barnabas, therefore, were grounding them in solid biblical doctrine. It matters a great deal what you believe. Your beliefs determine your behavior. And so we always need regular systematic exposure to God's word. It may sound basic, but it's always under attack. Every generation will have one or several attacks against just the simple teaching of the Word of God, verse by verse, through books of the Bible. And whole churches and whole denominations go off on tangents, replacing the teaching of the Word of God with other things because they feel like the people need something more. And Paul and Barnabas said, man, if you're going to strengthen disciples for the world in which they live, doesn't matter, you know, whether it's the Roman world, the Western world, the Eastern world, if you're going to strengthen a disciple of Jesus Christ, they need to continue in the faith. They need to know their Bible and return to it over and over again. Second, Paul and Barnabas told them the truth about suffering. He says here that the kingdom was coming, and it is coming. Jesus promised to return and rule over this earth. But in the meantime, we are waiting and we suffer many things. It may not win you any points towards popularity, but you need to remind believers that suffering is part of the package. You need to remind them that they are to carry in their bodies the dying of the Lord so that his life can shine through. Every now and then when somebody is telling you what a tough time they're having at work or at home or somewhere, you need to tell them this is your opportunity to die to that part of yourself, to bear about in your body the dying of the Lord so that his life can shine through you. Let them stone you and get back up and continue to walk with the Lord and see what effect that has. Suffering is a big part of our life on earth. Third, they appointed elders in every church. The word appointed can mean elected or it can mean selected. We can't be sure if they voted on who the elders should be or if they were selected by Paul and Barnabas. Just a quick footnote about this. Scholars will argue for one of three possible forms of what's called church government that they see presented in the Bible. The bottom line is there is no one form of church government that can be identified as the only biblical form. Instead, we see that God raises up leaders, pastor teachers, elders, deacons in each local church, and then these men figure out how to work together to lead the local church by serving it and giving the other members an example. I only mention this because, well, first of all, it's in the text. It's an important point in the text because they appointed these leaders. But also, out in the Christian community, people love to argue about the government of the church. It's one of those things that, you know, they like to, they've decided that out of the three possible church forms of government that you might see in the Bible, this is the one. This is the biblical one. And if your church isn't doing this, you're probably in sin. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to obliterate your church or something like that. And people argue about this all the time, and they cast doubt and they stumble one another. I've come to the conclusion in my life that if godly, scholarly men, men who not just go to Strong's Concordance, but who could write Strong's Concordance, I mean, you know, men who are real scholarly, if they, through the centuries, cannot agree on what the one form of church government is, then God never intended us to know that. And what we see is godly men who want to serve the body, working together in different situations, in different ways. And so don't get drawn off onto those arguments. Now, the appointment of elders in the local churches presumes many things. It presumes that every disciple will be a member of a local church. It presumes that the Lord's plan for evangelizing non-believers and edifying believers is the local church. And it presumes an organization in which all the members are submitted to one another and to the Lord. Jesus Christ loves the church. He loves his church. It is his darling.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.